Welcome to Cross Defense, the first Cross Defense of this new year, 2016. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, welcoming you into another year of defending the faith, the cross of Jesus Christ. That is given to us Christians, an honor and a privilege to do. And so many of you are starting to get into it. So tell your friends, there's so many great resources out there, and this is one of them, Cross Defense. We want to thank our underwriter of this program, Luther Academy, doing some great things around the globe for the Church of Jesus Christ. Check them out, lutheracademy.com. We have just so many great guests that come on this show and help us out. Without them, we wouldn't have this show at all. And today's guest is one of those, my very favorites. He's an attorney, he's an author, he's an apologist. He's also very involved, North American director, if I'm not mistaken, of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. We're talking about our good friend, Craig Parton. Blessed 2016, Craig, and welcome back to Cross Defense.
Oh, my pleasure, Rod. Look forward to it, and blessings on your year.
Thank you. Craig, I checked out the website for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and it says 2016 is already sold out, and you're taking applications for 2017. That must give you and Dr. Montgomery and the others involved there just great joy that this is being received so well, and people are being blessed around the globe by this great training and advancement of apologetics you do there in Strasbourg, France. Tell us about that and why people shouldn't be discouraged and get in for 2017.
Well, we are thrilled at the response for 2016. It filled up in early fall, and that's only 20 spots for the Academy. It's held in July, every July in Strasbourg, France. The classes are all in English. You go to the website, or just Google International or Academy of Apologetics, EU for Europe, and it'll come up. We've been doing this for more than two decades, and we really have seen the response increase to where we're now, we fill up every year, but we're filling up earlier and earlier, so we're encouraging people, if they're interested, to sign up for 2017. We already have a waiting list for 2016 that will be shifted over to 2017 shortly, so we already have some people signing up for 2017. And I think the reason for this, Rod, is we don't do any advertising. It's just natural word of mouth. And when I'm on a show or speaking somewhere, we'll mention it, or Dr. Montgomery is, he'll mention it. But people are coming to the conclusion, Christians particularly, that apologetics is a necessary thing. And particularly in Lutheran circles, we've seen more and more Lutherans coming to the Academy. We had none for about the first 10 years. Then we had a smattering. And now we can have as many as half of the seats filled by Lutheran laity, pastors, seminary students, what have you. And I think it's a recognition that we're in a day and age where simply presenting or preaching alone and not recognizing that you need to defend the claims of Christianity when appropriate, I think people are recognizing there's a real need to engage in the apologetical task and that it's fully consistent with being Orthodox Lutheran.
Wonderful. That's so great to hear, Craig. Let me ask you this question. Is the majority of those attendees to this great conference every year, are they primarily returnees, or is it new people for these 20 years?
It depends. I'd say a quarter, maybe five, are returnees, and they return for a couple of reasons. One is after you've come the second time, you're qualified to sit for the oral examination and become a fellow of the Academy, which a number of people want to go through that experience where a panel of the faculty, always Dr. Montgomery and myself, and other faculty that are there during the year. And this next year will be Michael Horton of the White Horse Inn and Brian Morley of the Master's College. pose questions just like a non-Christian would pose them, objections to the Christian faith, and you have an opportunity to handle these on your feet, to see how you've integrated the classroom lectures and the other material, the readings that you've done over the 2 years. So we get a fair number of returnees coming to do that. And then we have, for example, this year we have two students doing defending thesis that are really on the level of master's thesis in order to get the diploma in either human rights apologetics. And we have a couple of people coming to do thesis defenses this year, which we do in the European style. They're presented. Everything is in English. They present a lecture summarizing their research. Then they take questions from the panel of examiners and from the students in participation with the academy. So that's a real highlight. And we always have, not always, I'd say, every 2 or 3 years, we have somebody doing the thesis diploma. And this year we have two. So that'll be an added benefit.
Am I correct in remembering, Craig, that there are some scholarship financial aid available to people on a limited basis?
Yeah, there certainly is. There's 10 $1,000 scholarships available on the basis of financial need and first-come, first-served basis. And then we have a $1,500 scholarship reserved for someone in the sciences, and that's subject to approval by the persons who provide that scholarship. But we're particularly looking for people teaching in the high school or academia, the graduate level, have an interest, a capability in the area of science and the defense of the Christian faith. So for them, there's a special $1,500 scholarship available.
That's great. Check all that out, apologeticsacademy.eu, apologeticsacademy.eu. We're going to put that link right on the archive of this show, and you can find that link, hopefully, and I think pretty much on every interview that we've had with Craig, both on Cross Defense and Book Talk. We've got a great search engine there at KFUO.org. Just type in Craig Parton or Parton, and you'll come up with a bunch of shows where Craig's been on, and you'll see that link. Craig, let's jump right into it, since this is one of the topics of your academy, human rights. You know, a lot of people, and I've had some people kind of get in my face when I've tried to talk to them about Christian rights from the Christian perspective. They kind of seem to intimate, it's not for you Christians. Stay out of it. We are the humans, and we'll kind of determine and tell the rest of the world what are the rights and all of that. In other words, it's kind of for the liberal side of the planet. How do you respond to that? How do you suggest the rest of us respond to that kind of, in your face, attitude that tries to marginalize us to where we shouldn't even be in the discussion?
Well, first of all, that objection often comes from well-meaning Christians who don't know what they're talking about, because Scripture itself presents in very explicit fashion a number of rights that are foundational by virtue of God's creative work. Not necessarily do they come by our redemption in Christ, but by God's creation of us as human beings in His own image. And we can talk about what those might be and what the scriptural support for those in particular might be. But I think people tend to relegate human rights to the liberal segment of either Christianity or secularism, because that's who's involved in this. You go to your local liberal church and you'll hear about, quote, social justice issues and other human rights violations, sex slave trafficking issues, like it's being preached right out of the scripture. And I think that taints a lot of believing Christians, those who are serious about Scripture, to say that Scripture is being used as a wax nose to support a political agenda that's often considered to be leftist. And for right or for wrong, oftentimes scriptural revelation is thought by conservatives to be more on the right than on the left. And if you're involved in human rights, you've got liberal tendencies that may wash into being liberal on scriptural authority. So I think there's a lot of reasons why people leave this area for liberal activity or secular activity. But as we present at the Academy in the course on human rights, first after talking about how important they are, is to talk about how they can be justified. And in fact, Christian revelation provides the most explicit basis for human rights that is justifiable. And not only the basis for human rights, and specific human rights that are clarified in Scripture, but gives people, talks about what the inner motivation is to respect other people's human rights. And that's what every other human rights system not only cannot ultimately be justified unless it is based on a transcendent, defensible source, and in our case it certainly is in God's revelation in Scripture. But Scripture talks about the fact that for the redeemed in Christ, they are a new man in Christ. They now have the Holy Spirit working inside of them to want to treat people the correct way. And I'll tell you, all the human rights activities done by liberals and secularists never changes the human heart. And I think it must be continually disappointing to secularists to see the violation of human rights that continue on a global scale in this world. And for Christians, we look at that and say, of course. And even when someone has become a Christian, they're still simul justus et peccator till death, simultaneously justified and sinful. This world will always be a place where perfection in human rights never occurs, and we shouldn't be unrealistic. But it's the Christian who has that kind of basis to be able to say, look, I'm to be involved in this because God puts his stamp of approval on areas of human rights, for example, the right to life, the right to be able to be free from subjugation and slavery, other issues like that, to be against genocide in foreign countries. All this has a stamp of biblical approval, but it's not enough just to have a list of human rights derived from a transcendent source. You also are given in Scripture very clear indication that the person who has personally come to a belief in Jesus Christ, who died for his sins, is a new creature and will be given an entirely new mind in Christ, renewed by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit to want to fulfill God's requirements in the areas of human rights.
So what I hear you saying, Craig, is that without the biblical foundation, the solid scriptural foundation you were referring to, that there really isn't much solid ground for human rights that we're all going to be able to agree upon. You know, that's universal among all peoples and eternal in terms of all ages. And, yeah. And so the Christians really have that going for us. And I like your emphasis that so many Christians want to just say, well, let's just talk about salvation, let the rest of the world deal with this other stuff. And you're saying in no way we Christians should be in the forefront of these things because God has given us all of these rights and endowed all of us with this stewardship, this responsibility to look out for our fellow human being. And don't we as Christians in a lot of time, we have a pretty good track record of fighting for the rights of those that really are not that well able to defend themselves?
Absolutely. Absolutely, Rod. And I think one of the great books on that is by Dr. Alvin Schmidt, How Christianity Changed Civilization, where he delineates the issues here in terms of human rights, but also talks about the impact that Christianity has had in the relief of suffering, and not just in general, but specific illustrations of that. And the elimination of the slave trade was done by serious evangelical believing Christians. That's beyond dispute. Wilberforce and others were specifically informed by biblical revelation. They believed that they were, as they say, doing the work of the Lord when they were standing against the enslavement of other human beings based on passages in Galatians and other places in Scripture which makes clear that human beings are all created in the image of God, have value and worth, or are not to be subjugated against their will as property for someone else's use for property purposes. So the Christian faith has a long tradition of direct involvement in social ills in society, from hospitals to other institutions, psychiatric institutions and other places, because Christians realize this world is not right, it is twisted, there is real evil in the world, that you don't have a neutral God when it comes to evil and suffering. You have a God who took our suffering upon him on the cross and is intimately involved and cares for his creation. You don't have Hinduism or Buddhism that is rather apathetic towards suffering. In many hospitals, certainly Catholic hospitals, the crucifix is central, showing that when God became man and suffered for the sins of the world, he cares about relieving human suffering. And that has been the Christian position for two millennia, really. And it's only what I would consider to be deficient theology in the last 75 years or so that has relegated involvement in these issues to liberal Christians or secularists. And they have more than been happy to fill the gap. But the problem is they don't have a basis for justifying that involvement unless you have a defensible word from God putting his stamp of approval on certain behaviors and certain positions concerning human rights. Unless you have that, you're up the philosophical creek without a paddle. And there are attempts to justify human rights. There's the natural law theory and what's called legal positivism that actively seek to try to justify a basis for human rights. But as we can talk about later, those are both deficient as philosophical efforts to try to justify human rights. You really must have a law above the law, a word from a transcendent God putting his stamp of approval outright and utterly on certain fundamental issues related to human behavior. And without that, you're really up a creek without a paddle. And our generation isn't doing better in human rights. It isn't like all of a sudden mankind's nature is changing and it's getting better and better in terms of human rights. In fact, there's more people, this State Department report recently, there are more people enslaved today than there have ever been in the history of the world.
That is shocking and surprising.
27 to 30 million people today are enslaved. During the American Civil War, there were 4 million African-American people enslaved.
You know, Craig,
27 to 30 million.
I had my eyes open when I came to KFUO about 3.5 years ago, and I was interviewing an author of an excellent book on the topic you're talking about, human trafficking. And I discovered to my horror that what you're saying is actually true. The stats support it, that this human slavery is on the increase like it's never been before. And I was totally ignorant of it. I remember, and I can get you the site if you'd like. There is a website where you can kind of like take this quiz to see, and what it does at the end, it asks you questions like, do you buy these products? Do you support this and that? And then at the end it says, but by your activity in the world market, you supported these many slaves, human slaves. I was shocked.
Yeah.
And then
yeah.
And that's what you're expressing here. And so this and other areas, a lot that we Christians can do to show the rest of the world that the true God, the God of the Bible, is the one who really cares about them. And that we want to reach out and do all that we can in our power to try to make life better for these people. I mean, it's a fascinating subject. You were talking about early on about where these rights are given by the Creator. And so we're talking really first article of the Apostles' Creed stuff here, right. Aren't we? Really foundational.
Yeah, we are talking first article of the Creed, but these are delineated in some detail in Scripture, and the support for them, I'd recommend your readers, if they want to get further deeper into this, a couple of books. One is Human Rights and Human Dignity by John Warwick Montgomery is excellent on the whole issue of human rights and human dignity. Very well done. And a book called Law Above the Law, also by Montgomery, are some of the principal texts we use at Strasbourg on the issue. But the rights are in a number of different areas. I just wanted to point out your comment about where we get the statistics on the number of people enslaved. The one I was using was a State Department report, because I don't want anybody thinking I'm getting my material from some, you know, leftist organization with an agenda and a bunch of money that they need to raise. This is just basic information reported by the State Department on human trafficking. But back to your question in terms of the specificity, that again is the benefit of having written revelation that is defensible as a basis for human rights, as opposed to what another theory to justify human rights is what's called the natural law theory. And one of the downsides of natural law theorizing is, it's as it says, it's that nature, these rights are derived from looking at nature, that nature somehow can tell us what's right and what's wrong, that there's a moral dimension to human nature and to nature in general. And the problem with that, Rod, is that whose nature are you talking about? Are you talking about fallen nature, something that we know by revelation that there has been a corruption in nature in general? There is nothing untouched by sin. And if you look out in nature, you may think you're going to derive all sweetness and light, and thou shalt not hurt thy neighbor, and thou shalt not commit genocide, and thou shalt not enslave. But there's a number of people in the past history of natural law theory that looked out and saw life as nasty, brutish, and short, that it was a basis for subjugating others, and that nature really taught a vicious Darwinism. Might makes right, the victor determines what the rights of the vanquished will be, and there's no specificity in natural law theorizing. And it's a hodgepodge of ambiguous moral platitudes that don't have any inscripturated basis for them.
So the Christian approach to human rights would say that God determines the rights and also determines who would be defined and qualified as a human. And so it's not any percentage of the population out there that can bandy together and say, okay, these are the rights, these are the rules, this is the definition of human that we're going to use and follow, because that makes all of us suspect, you know, where you're suggesting the Christian approach is to let the God of the Scriptures, the creator of the cosmos, the universe, he determines all of this. And great little books that you're recommending here. I love that Law Above the Law of Dr. Montgomery. That's just an excellent work.
Yeah,
so, Craig, let's do this. We're coming to our first break, and let's pick up on the other side of that with some of the things that we need to talk about. Specifically, what does the Christian have to bring to this discussion of human rights? All that and more when we come back here on Cross Defense with Craig Parton, attorney, author, apologist. Stick with us.
Providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world, that's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Global Conferences for Strengthening Pastors, that's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me for His Time. We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, this is President Matthew Harrison. It's with a thankful heart that I share my gratitude to all of you who so faithfully serve the Lord as volunteers within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are so blessed by your generous and gifted spirit, and we are uplifted by your volunteer service to make known the love of Christ. May God bless and fortify you in your service. May your service bring you joy.
Nobody does it like Sara Lee.
The iconic Sara Lee brand is just one of many products of Tyson Foods, whose CEO is Donnie Smith. It wouldn't be all that unusual to see the executive of a Fortune 500 company in church on Sunday, but leading a Bible study each week?
The pastor of Donnie's church says Donnie not only teaches the Bible, he lives the Bible.
John Tyson, chairman of the board, appointed Donnie CEO in 2009, the same year it funded the Tyson Center at the University of Arkansas's Business School, with a vision to teach the best practices of companies committed to higher value.
Donnie Smith told the Wall Street Journal, "There are a lot of biblical principles fundamental to operating a good business. Being fair and telling the truth are biblical principles."
Donnie Smith, CEO, bringing the impact and influence of the Bible to the workplace.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
So glad that you chose to stick with us here on Cross Defense. First show of 2016 for us, and we again thank our underwriter, Luther Academy. Check them out, lutheracademy.com. Today we're talking with apologist, attorney, author, Craig Parton, who does some great things in apologetics. We thank God for him. And we are talking about the apologetics of human rights. You know, Craig, it struck me that, you know, when we hear the media talk about human rights violations and all that, typically it's in places where the government has really tried to eliminate or reduce to a huge degree the life and activity of Christianity. That's pretty fascinating, isn't it?
And that makes complete logical sense. Christianity has not only the inscripturated, a special revelatory word with respect to God's view of mankind and God's view of how we are to relate on the horizontal level to one another, but it brings the power for change by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the new person in Christ, the 2 Corinthians 5:17 person, with a new mind and a new heart and the power of the Holy Spirit to actually care about their fellow human beings. And all the other human rights systems, and we can talk about these ways to justify human rights, they never change anybody. And you can talk about legal positivism and neo-Kantian ethics as a basis for human rights. You never see any neo-Kantian ethicist starting a leper colony. You find Christians doing that, starting hospitals in African countries and other places. Why? Because the love of Christ compels them. Because they believe Christ died for all men, all have value in His sight. To relieve suffering is to be in line with God's desires for mankind as he sent his son to suffer on our behalf. All these are, when taken out of the equation by a secular government, allow power to be exercised indiscriminately based on what the ruling sovereign says the human rights will be. You know, it's interesting, when the Second World War ended, it felt like it was imperative to try and take to trial the Nazi war criminals. And basically their defense at Nuremberg after the Second World War was, that was the law of our country. The law of our country said Jews were inferior, and they were ethically inferior and morally inferior, and we treated them consistent with our laws. What are you guys doing prosecuting us? This is just because you won the war doesn't mean that your ethics are right. And it's the same kind of principles being pointed out in countries that are throwing out Christians, persecuting the church today. Something will take its place, and inevitably what takes its place are secular views of human worth, which are ambiguous and without justification.
And as you've articulated it for us, Craig, unfortunately, a lot of these systems seek to eliminate or deprive huge groups of humans. You know, the most basic of rights. And I was going to ask you too, Craig, that in my tenure just as a Christian pastor of congregations, I was always moved very much to make sure that one of the activities that we did was reach out to the world, as you were expressing it, in behalf of our God, without any entanglement whatsoever. That, you know, if you don't want to confess the Christian faith, then we're not going to help you out. We're just here to help you out, because that's the God that we love and we serve. I can remember the first time I did this, Craig, and then I'd like you to maybe talk about it from your perspective, where I was at this little community in British Columbia, Canada, and we were trying to figure out in our area what could we do that would really help big human groups. And there were a lot of immigrants coming in and working. It was a big, one of the world's largest smelters, metal refinery. Mm-hmm. And they told us the problem for a lot of these people was literacy. That, you know, and you can imagine working with all that equipment to refine metal. Safety is of the utmost. And I thought, well, this is really good. Because, you know, everyone, you know, progresses so far being able to read to being illiterate. So I got involved, and I remember it was a government agency that I was referred to. And they asked me, they said, so why are you here? And I said, well, I'm here to try to help. And they were shocked. And when they found out that that was my pure motive, I did not want any, you know, advantage or rights to get the Christian message in there, or else I was going to, you know, take my football and leave the game. They were so impressed. And and isn't that the case, as you were saying it with Dr. Schmidt's excellent book? That's our track record, really. And we Christians should what? Claim that more and show the world that we are in it to show what kind of God created this world, redeemed this world, and we serve his name.
That's right. And Christians, I mean, just on the issue of the right to life, Christians have been at the forefront of the issue of the protecting the sanctity of life from the moment of conception to the moment of death. That's why Christians have never been excited about laws that promote suicide or active euthanasia, that these kinds of things are appearing, as Samuel Johnson once said, appearing before God without an invitation. God is the author of life. It begins at the moment of conception, and that actually can be supported even without reference to biblical material. And there are certain biblical principles that can be institutionalized and should be in a country, and they can be supported without going to Revelation to support them. You can have the medical evidence alone that life begins at conception, and in fact, you know, every day Roe v. Wade becomes more and more difficult to sustain as the age of viability for a fetus goes lower and lower and lower and lower. And at some point, we're going to be below 20 weeks, and people are going to be saying, but we can save this person at 18 weeks, and yet at 17 weeks, you're saying it's not a human being and it's subject to the will of the woman to abort it. Christianity has been involved at that kind of level that you're talking about, caring for human needs from its inception. Now, I will say, having been a missionary with Campus Crusade for a number of years before coming to the Lutheran Reformation and starting going back to law school and practicing law, that if the connection can be made between what the social efforts that are being made and the presentation of the gospel, if that can be done, you've got a double effective whammy going on. So it's not just building homes for the poor, but the opportunity to be able to say the love of Christ compels us to do this. The Savior of the world, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, is the reason that we're here, who died for the sins of all the world. And we want you to know that same God that we know, so that you have hope, not just in this world, but in the world to come. That's when to the extent you have the freedom to do that, that is the powerful message to combine along. So there's no misunderstanding that we're kind of like the Mormons running around doing good things for people.
Absolutely. I was going to tell you too, Craig, that it was fascinating for me in that first attempt to reach out and help people, that it is, we got further and further about how to help these people with literacy. The provincial government that was kind of running this asked this question. They said, you know, hey, the very worst place that an illiterate person wants to come to learn to read is public libraries. And that's where we've been doing it. And one of the most trusted places they would come to learn to read is a church. And so they asked me, would you help us start these things in churches? And I go, absolutely. And they were very, very impressed that I never tried to make that connection with spiritual doors, but the Lord kind of led them right to it. And people would say, we feel very safe coming to these churches to learn to read. And guess what? We had all kinds of materials for them to help to read. And that's the kind of the principle that you're professing here. And so many of these things, Craig, that we do with human rights, we can share the love of God and Jesus Christ, given the opportunities, the Lord opening the doors, as we're talking about here.
Yeah, so, and you know, literacy in particular has not only biblical justification. I mean, the Jews were the people of the book, the most educated people in society in general are the Jews, because they're people of reading, and they were given the law initially. And Luther even tamped this down further when he had an opportunity to impose required education. He didn't hesitate to do it, because the biblical foundation of this is Satan loves ignorance, because in ignorance there is generally the practice of superstition. If you go to tribal cultures where there's no literacy, they are subject to all kinds of superstitions and crazy beliefs. And Scripture comes right alongside and says, to know the Word of God, to digest these words, inwardly hear them and digest them, as the liturgy says, is important. That's why our liturgy has always been one of the Word, the inscripturated Word. And so you're right in line with that when you're involved in literacy. Christians have never had anything to fear from people gaining knowledge and wisdom and learning facts.
So we've I think put forward some fascinating things today for the listeners to kind of chew on and start talking amongst themselves for their support and activity in the human rights area. That in some cases in our time, as you said it, Craig, we've kind of left this field vacant. and it's been filled by some others that maybe are not doing the best job of fighting for the rights of all humans, and that we need to reclaim that, our participation in it, because we have such a great track record, as we've already said in the discussion. And finally, we bring so much to the table of human rights, don't we? We've talked about how we can say that there are basic foundational rights expressed by God, the Creator God, in the Bible, and that also we're not in this to only save people, which astounds most of them, that it's not just about if you don't want to become one of us or sign a profession of faith as we express it and live it, then we're not going to help you out. We're not that kind of people, because that's not our kind of God, is it?
No, nor do we wage jihad on unbelievers, nor are we dispassionate people like the Buddhists and the Hindus who you're getting via karma what you deserve. Not at all. You are a unique human being, created once to live on this earth. After you die, Hebrews 9:27, comes judgment. You have value in God's sight. He cares for you. He sent his son to die for your sins, to secure your redemption. And all human beings have worth and value. That said, we also are not naive about human sin. And that's what makes Christian human rights involvement so important, is we not only have the answer in specific human rights and the benefits of revealed law with that greater specificity. I mean, you think of the second table of the law of the Ten Commandments, and that is legislated in every civilized Western country in the world, lying, cheating, stealing, sexual immorality. That has been given to us in an inscripturated form. And not only that, but the inner motivation to carry it out now by virtue of the changed heart, the 2 Corinthians 15 or 5, 17 motivation, and other scriptural passages that evil lurks and proceeds from the heart. And unless you have a changed heart through the redeeming work of Christ preached to people, you're never going to get anywhere. All the correct human rights principles in the world won't change the world one iota. We've got more slavery today. You think it's because people don't know what the right thing to do is? I think it's because they're acting on their natural impulses. They need to be corrected with the understanding of the revealed word and the benefits to the society of going along with things the way God has designed them.
I like very much what you've interjected here, Craig, that we Christians bring to this human rights discussion and participation the firm belief too that we're not naive about sin,
our
own personal sin and the
right.
sin of humanity collectively. I remember, and you brought up an interesting human rights advocate in this stream of Christian involvement, Wilberforce. There was a great movie. I would tell the listener, get this and watch it, because I was just fascinated with it. I think it was called Amazing Grace.
Yes.
And it was a story of Wilberforce and John Newton in Great Britain, really turning around the slave trafficking. And I think Newton was captaining or part of a slave boat trade, and he was just eventually disgusted when that mirror of the law of God was kind of turned towards him in this, and he reflected, we're not going to really be able to correct all this sinful thing, but we can start in these blackened ways in our society to let people know that we are sinners with them, but we can help you come out of this and see it from a different light. And that's where the song Amazing Grace came from. Just magnificent stuff. And this ought to propel us, should it not, Craig, to want to get into it as we're encouraging you and me to keep it up and other people to join us.
And to understand it's not the domain of a liberal. It's not you've all of a sudden become theologically liberal because you're interested in the human condition on an international scale and on the abuse of human rights, not just in America and the right to life issue, which it is certainly there. And the recent disclosures about Planned Parenthood's barbaric activity. It can certainly be here, and is very appropriate to stand up against that as the rights of the least defensed people in this country, the unborn. But these things also, being involved in standing against genocide in other countries, the loss of life in other countries based on pagan notions of human worth and other things are strictly in line with Christianity, and there's a long history of people that have stood in the gap. It's just too bad that there's so few Christians taking the time to study in the area to understand, first of all, that we have a defensible basis, like no one else, a defensible basis to be involved in human rights violations that other philosophical and secular systems do not, even though they attempt through very sophisticated philosophical means, and we discussed these in Strasbourg, to try and justify human rights. They lack a transcendent, defensible word from God, and ultimately the basis for defending human rights is justified in fallen nature or in just the nature of the lawmaking process itself, and it has no ability to stand above it, which is what we have from a defensible word from God in Scripture. So we're in really wonderful, superior condition in terms of defending the justification of human rights, calling for their specificity, and finally the importance of understanding the problem of human self-centeredness and pointing to the answer in the cross, and that we as sinful Christians will never be involved in human rights activity at a perfect 100% level of perfect motivation, because we remain sinners until death, but we can make a significant difference in the major human rights issues of our day.
Wow, that's just great stuff. And we have, as you say, defensible biblical rights and responsibilities at the same time. You know, that's an area that probably doesn't get enough discussion among us. We have tended to be a culture here in the United States where it's all about rights and little about responsibilities on the other side of that. And yep. Christians, we should feel that responsibility to get involved and stand up for the rights of everyone. And you've described that as the fetus to the person in their older age that might not be able to express their desires for life or death at the end. So that whole gamut, we stand in the gap as you put it, for a God that wants to be there and wants to be involved. That is just fantastic thoughts that blow our little minds, that a God really wants to be involved in the activity of human. I was thinking too, Craig, that one of the most astounding passages that I hear is right before Jesus goes to the cross. He's looking out over Jerusalem and from afar, and he makes this statement, how I've longed, Jerusalem, to bring you to me as a mother hen does with her chicks. I was willing, but you were not. And tears come to his eyes.
Yeah.
And that is that a big motivator for us in human rights, do you think?
Yeah, I think the interesting aspect of that is Jesus, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, therefore I will force you to come to me. He's going to the cross to die for the sins of the world, and it's objective justification. But people are still lost by only solely virtue of their unbelief and their refusal to come to the God's grace in Christ. But no Christian society applying, and that's Christian society on this earth, this side of heaven, no Christian society will force people to believe. It will be an open society, open to people believing a wide variety of things, but Christianity will stand as a bastion of freedom of thought, because if it is true, it has nothing to fear from error. and it will refute error, and it will take on all comers, but it will never require or force people into belief systems as, for example, Islam does. And so that society, when I see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, I see that importance of maintaining and the atmosphere where people can make their own free choice when it comes to religion issues. Now, that's on the natural side. We understand, of course, in biblical theology that there is no free will to choose God. We understand that that is all by God's grace and predestination that God brings those believers that he desires to saving faith. The Catechism is clear on that, on its understanding of the third article of the Creed. But in terms of civic national law, we should promote a society that allows maximum free opportunity to discuss ideas in public without backlash on them. This political correctness in our society would be totally out. It's political correctness unless it's criticizing Christianity. And what I say is, criticize us all you want. Just allow the freedom for us to come back and criticize other aberrant worldviews and defend the faith once delivered in the resurrection of Jesus for the sins of the world.
Well said. With the little bit of time that we have left today, Craig, let's kind of wrap up what the listeners out there could do if they've never really been that involved themselves personally or as a congregation in this area of human rights. Now, you suggested, and I amen it, because since I've retired and moved, I can't find all my library. It's still in the storage space. But I know that little excellent little gray book, paperback book by John Warwick Montgomery, Human Rights and Human Dignity. Great place to start. As I think it's still in print and publishing, probably through our friends out at 1517 Legacy now, The Law Above the Law. That would be two great books to start to kind of fuel the fires.
Absolutely. Absolutely, Rod. I would highly recommend both of them, and they're both available through 1517.
And then what else could we encourage the people out there to do to start to get more exposed and informed about this area of human rights, which our God wants us so much to go and represent him and his name?
Well, you want to do the biblical work of what the biblical basis for human rights happened to be, and that's where human rights and human dignity can help. And open the scriptures and start to learn from them as to where we get our position on this. People, and particularly Lutherans, are biblically oriented, and educate themselves in terms of what the strengths are, what the advantages are of a Christian defense of human rights by those books that you mentioned, and then do their own work in the scripture to see how these match up. To see where the basis is for the right to life, what the basis is against torture, degrading treatment, or enslavement by people. What is the biblical basis for opposing that? What are some of these biblical clear delineations of human rights activity, and where are they scripturally supported? So it's not just proof texting, but this is actually bubbling up from the text itself. And you've got that. I mean, they say the Western legal system owes the greatest debt to Christianity because of the stamp of impartiality of the tribunal that you find in the Old Testament, the need for a fair hearing, a speedy trial, the confrontation of witnesses. That's all taken for granted in Western law, and yet it's the heritage of biblical Christianity.
Amen. And you did a lot of work in that area, Craig, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for your work with Human Rights and the International Academy on Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights that you're involved with. Thanks for being our guest again today, Craig, and we look forward to having you on soon. God's richest blessings to you.
Thanks to you too, Rod.
Tune in next week when we talk again about cross defense here on Worldwide KFUO.